Boys and girls, great having you along here this evening. And my friend was taking some children's meetings, and he asked the boys and girls to bring along an object which represented a book of the Bible. And boys and girls brought along an object, and some were very obvious. But one little boy turned up with a matchbox, and my friend and his colleagues were nonplussed, didn't have a clue, what is this book of the Bible that's represented by this matchbox? And they began rattling, and there was something inside. And so to try and ascertain the answer that this clue had, what book of the Bible is this, they asked the child, well, what's in the box? And the little boy said, it's a dead bee. And he was representing Nahum, this book that we're thinking of this evening. It's a Scottish, maybe a Scottish language has to help you out there. Okay, Nahum. And our thinking this evening is on this title that we have here, How the Mighty Have Fallen. It's a phrase well known to us, isn't it? It's used in the game Dungeons and Dragons, which I've never played, more American perhaps than a British game of adventure, and you accumulate different aspects and ideas and try to win that. But the phrase, how the mighty have fallen, it comes from the Bible, used by King David, of course, to describe the fall and death and battle of King Saul, Jonathan, his son, and other sons of King Saul in that momentous battle against the Philistines. They were all mighty men, mighty warriors, mighty in power and authority. But they fell that day. And David, in that memorable song at the end of 1 Samuel, he laments their fall. He doesn't gloat over their downfall, even though it opened the way for him to become king. But he mourns over it. And this is a line from his lament. How have the mighty fallen? This phrase aptly describes the message of this book of Nahum. He's a little known Old Testament prophet from the land of Judah. In this book of three chapters, he's predicting the downfall of Nineveh, the capital of the world power of Assyria. At the time of writing, as we've been saying, Assyria is at the peak of its power, just conquered Thebes that we'll think of in Egypt in 663 BC. Their king at that time was Ashurbanipal. It was a feat that seemed unlikely. It was headline news. In Nahum's day, everybody in the world was talking about the downfall of Thebes. Conquest is described in the verses we read in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Thebes was in south of Egypt. It was surrounded by rivers in verse number 8, and so had natural topographical protection. It had allies that who are mentioned here in verse 9, Cush and Egypt, the northern part of Egypt, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Here was a city who had allies. Here was a region who had topographical protection. It was unlikely that the Assyrians, who were hundreds of miles away from this city, would overcome them. But they had. And it put a chill up the spine of every nation, every king and queen in the world. They had taken that city. In 663 BC, verse 10 describes how the educated men, the honored men, were sought after. Those who had the university educations, the experience, the insights of leadership, they were auctioned off. Lots were cast for them. People wanted them. The generals wanted them as their slaves to administer their properties back in Nineveh. What a victory it was. But Nahum reflects in that victory and mentions it here. Seemingly, Assyria was unstoppable, undefeatable. What could it not do? Such was its reach and its power and its ability to overcome Thebes so far away from its central city in Nineveh. But Nahum's take on this is not that Assyria will last forever. His take on the conquest of Thebes is that the same thing will happen to Nineveh and Assyria. They seem undefeatable, just like Thebes seemed undefeatable, but Assyria, for its great wickedness, will also be brought down. Nahum uses a metaphor in this prophecy, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to describe Assyria as like a lion. This lion roams wherever it wants, and it gets its prey, and he takes it home to its cavern, to its den, to feed its cubs, to feed its lioness. Such is this metaphor of Assyria roaming through the earth, taking treasures, plundering here, there, and everywhere, and bringing the wealth back to Nineveh. That mighty nation will be brought down. As we reflect on this message of Nahum, a gripping message, a powerful message in his time and still in our time, we're reminded of two things, aren't we? The authority of God's word. This prophecy written in 640 BC before Assyria fell in 612 BC. It assures us that the Bible is the very word of God. A number of times in this prophecy, we have the clear statement of divine inspiration in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 5. We read the words, declares the Lord. There are places where the verses are claimed to be directly from God, that this is the very word of God. But the whole book of Nahum, being a prophecy of what will happen in the future, which seemed so unlikely at the time, reassures us that this book and every book in our Bible is the very word of God, and we can experience its comforts, and we can heed its warnings. But this prophecy also reminds us that God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. Nineveh will fall. The Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians will come into an unlikely coalition. They will fight against Nineveh for 3 months. The fighting will be bloody and violent, but Nineveh will fall in 612 BC. But it will happen, chapter 2, verse 13, by the sovereign power of God. 2:13 is, I will burn your chariots. I will cut off your prey. And what a thought, what a truth, what a reassurance for us this evening that God is over all the nations. Who will be the new Taoiseach in Ireland? The new leader in Wales? Our new government in Stormont? Who will be the new president in the USA? All of this is under the sovereign rule and purpose of God. So Nahum, it's a sobering message for us as we read through this. There's not a lot of light. It doesn't end on a high note. It ends on a rhetorical question. Only the book of Jonah and of Nahum end in that way. A wonderful grammatical device. We go away thinking about it. The theme of judgment runs through this. And there's 3 points we want to emphasize about the judgment of God. This is a case study for us. On the fall of Nineveh, on the judgment of God. Do we want to understand the judgment of God more? The book of Nahum will really help us there. So these are 3 elements which characterize God's judgment in general. The final judgment, the cross, the book of Nahum, the collapse of the wicked, the comfort of the church, and the centrality of Christ. We come then to consider this, the collapse of the wicked. Do we have Nineveh around here? Here we are, the ancient city. You've probably seen it, and it was characterized by some incredible things. The name means the house of the goddess Ninus, because they followed the false god Ninus. Like most capital cities, it was magnificent. 8 miles of wall protected the city of Nineveh. It had a royal library which housed 20,000 clay tablets. Two rivers ran through the city, the Kosher and the Tabaltu River. Beautiful palaces were built in this city at public parks. It had a zoo. It was considered one of the great cultural centres of the world. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Nahum is an oracle concerning Nineveh. It's like Obadiah, a prophecy about a foreign nation. It was about Edom. This is about Nineveh and Assyria. Jonah prophesied, and the city of Nineveh repented. He came about 100 years before this. But the new generation had turned away from God again. And now Nahum comes with this prophecy of destruction. Chapter 3, verse 7 says about this magnificent and powerful city, all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. It was an evil city and empire. Idolatry marked it. Chapter 1, verse 14, the house of your gods. Violence characterized this nation. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nineveh is described as a bloody city. Lies characterized this empire in making treaties with other nations. They would promise something, they would break that promise to get their way, to extend their empire. The very last verse you noted ends with that rhetorical question, your unceasing evil. So here was a city, vast, powerful, wealthy, dominant, an empire which had grown from it right over the ends of the earth, as we can maybe see the extensiveness of the Assyrian Empire. Look how extensive it is, coming down the earth through Israel and down into Egypt, a vast and mighty empire. And yet God is greater. God is above it. God, in the prophet Nahum, is announcing the downfall of this. And it's announced in two interesting ways in this prophecy. He announces it by using the grammatical format of an eyewitness account and then of taunting songs. So here's Nahum firstly projecting himself to 612 BC, and he's imagining by the help of the Holy Spirit the attack on the city of Nineveh by the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Medes. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, he describes this in gripping detail. The approach to the city, verses 3 to 5. There's the shields that are red with people's blood. There's the officers tripping over themselves from the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians as they run towards the city and charge up to the walls. There's the jostling chariots as they converge on this mighty city of Nineveh. What a sight is pictured here in verses 6 to 9. He describes the invasion of the city of Nineveh and its inhabitants fleeing. The central river that we saw in the picture there stretched out beyond the city. And this was used by the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians to flood the city. They built a dam further upriver. They allowed, in verses 6 to 9, refer to this. They allowed the water to build up. And the force of the water became altogether powerful. And then they opened the gates. Verses 6 to 9 of chapter 2 say, verse number 6, the river gates are opened and the water comes down with force and power, and the palace at the very heart and centre of Nineveh melts away. Then he uses taunting songs to describe the downfall of the city. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he uses this metaphor of a lion, and seven times he uses the word lion in these three verses, 11 to 13 of chapter 2. Here's the Assyrians prowling around, dominant king of the nations, bringing in the wealth into their den. but they will be plundered, he says. Their wealth and treasures will be taken by others. The second taunting song in chapter 3, verses 11 to 19, he describes the merchants, the shepherds, the princes. He taunts them to bring water and to get plaster to strengthen the 8-mile walls. But he says it will all be in vain. The fire and the sword will still devour the inhabitants. He challenges them to increase their army, to build it up, to pull in the conscript, to get more people from other nations to come and join them, he says. But it will just be like locusts. They'll be there. But when the heat of the sun comes up, the locusts fly away. So the army might increase, but their power and victory will never be realized. So this is the first strand in God's judgment, the collapse of the wicked, foretold by the taunting songs and foretold by the eyewitness account. And sometimes we can draw, as Nahum does here, a straight line between human sin and judgment. Sometimes it's as clear as day in this time and in this life. Everybody can see it. It's obvious. Some journalists are drawing, and this is a bit mad. Some journalists are drawing a straight line between the meddling with the England badge and the times that they lose. And so they meddled with the badge yesterday and they lost. And they've done that in the past and they've lost. They're drawing a straight line between meddling with the Red Cross and losing. Nahum's drawing a straight line between the sin of Assyria and their downfall in 612 BC. Sometimes then we have to admit God does judge sin in this world. This world is not just running by itself. He's governing this world. The fall of Nineveh is just one of many instances in the Bible that all judgment on sin will not be left to the last day. But even in this world and in this time, God sometimes judges. And Augustine's statement about this is really useful for us, isn't it? That God judges some sins in time, that we will be assured of a final judgment. He judges only some sins in time, that we will be assured of a final judgment. And how wonderful it is that God restrains evil in this world. Imagine the Assyrians just kept on going, kept on defeating, kept on their violence and their power. Imagine what our world would be like. Imagine if every day was like the shooting in the theater in Moscow. Such is the fallenness in the human heart that these things could take place and happen. But God, in his mercy and providence, restrains evil, and so he will bring down the mighty Assyrian nation. This prophecy assures us, assures parents, that God knows the future. The detail of this prophecy, given decades before it happened, assures us that God knows the future. He knows how our health will be in a year, how our business will do in this year, how our children will turn out. The future of this congregation, God knows the future. And the wonderful assurance for parents is that he prepares us and he prepares our children for the future. And this is something that we find again and again in the biographies of the Bible. David is a shepherd. He's instructed and skilled in caring for sheep, and going after them, and protecting them, and leading them. And then he becomes the shepherd of God's people. God was preparing him for his future role. And we saw this last night with the young people in the life of Mary Slessor, brought up in the slum of Dundee in those tenements with their two rooms, standing up to bullies in her street and in her school, and it prepared her for her work in Africa. Life in Africa wasn't any worse than her experience in the slums of Dundee. The collapse, then, of the wicked is one aspect of God's judgment. Secondly, the comfort of the church, a second theme that runs through the prophecy of Nahum and the many accounts of judgments in the Bible and then in the last judgment, is that God's people are comforted in the destruction and overthrow of the wicked. The comfort in the book of Nahum is general. Such was the wickedness of Assyria. They were a cruel nation. Bloody city, chapter 3, verse 1. The book ending, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? One example of their evil is mentioned in the conquest of Thebes in chapter 3, verse 10. They dashed infants in pieces at the head of every street. History records their erecting pillars from human heads, the skin of captive soldiers being flayed from their backs, captives being forced march for thousands of miles. This was a merciless world power, and for it to be defeated was a comfort to many nations, but particularly to God's people. Assyria had conquered Israel and some towns in Judah. Chapter 2, verse 2b describes plunderers who are the Assyrians, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. That is Israel and some towns in Judah. Judah was paying a tax to Assyria. Chapter 1, verse 13, I will break his yoke from off you. But with the downfall of Assyria, Judah, Israel, and other nations would be freed from this financial drain on their wealth. God had chastened Judah. The attack of Assyria on their towns was a discipline from God. Chapter 1, verse 12, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God's discipline had been effective in Judah at that time. At the time of Nahum's writings, the reforms of Josiah were in place. That turning back to God through the reading and study of his word. And the divine discipline is over, it's effective, and Assyria will be removed in its oppression and its influence. Here in God's judging of this vast nation, blessing has been brought to God's people. In fact, God tells us exactly what he is doing. What's at the very center of the downfall of the mighty Assyrian Empire? In chapter 2, verse 2, what is God doing? The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Besides bringing down this wicked and oppressive empire, what God is doing is raising up his people, blessing his church. And so we read that famous verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, keep your feasts, O Judah. Nahum is envisaging messengers coming over the hills from the south into Judah, coming from Egypt into the land of Judah with this news of the downfall of the people of Assyria. So a second strand in God's judgment is the comfort of the church. He's bringing down the empire, but it is for the restoring of the majesty of Jacob. Now, boys and girls, you will find this very strange, but once the world and many in the church thought that the sun was small and that the earth was big and that the sun went round the earth, that the earth was the center of the solar system and that the sun and everything else went round planet Earth. And we know today that that's very different. And this is sometimes how we view our world. that the church is small and the nations are big. And the church is going round the nations, and they are the centre of God's plan and purpose and attention, and the church is peripheral and weak and a sideline. But Nahum is teaching us the very opposite, that at the very centre of God's focus and purpose is his church. Chapter 2, verse 2, for the restoring the majesty of Jacob. He's bringing down the mighty Assyrians. He's making this change in world power. He's laying low this oppressive, powerful nation so that he will build his church, that he will restore his people, that he will relieve them of the oppression. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things in the universe, all things in the world, all things in the nations work together for the good of those who love God. This is the message of Nahum. All things, the fall of the Assyrian Empire, it's working together for the good of God's people. What's going on in Russia? The terrorism in Yemen, the war in Ukraine, the famine in Sudan, are events that are revolving around the church of Jesus Christ, that have the well-being of the people of God at their very center. So the collapse of the wicked, the comfort of the church, and thirdly, a third theme in the accounts of judgment, whether the final judgment, the judgment on Egypt, the judgment here on Nineveh and Assyria, is the centrality of Christ. The opening of the prophecy of Nahum is fascinating because he doesn't really go into detail that he will do in chapter 2 and 3 of the downfall of Assyria, but he begins with the character of God. He focuses us on the judge, the personal being who he will speak of later on in the prophecy. And there's three aspects of the character of this judge that he emphasizes and which we can take away, which we can hold, which we can use as we think of God's judgment, whether in Egypt, whether in the final judgment, whether at the cross, or whether here in Assyria. One is patience. This judge is patient. Chapter 1, verse 2. He keeps wrath. And I take this in the sense that he restrains himself. He holds himself back. He keeps back. He keeps wrath. The next phrase makes the same point. He's slow to anger. What a judge this is. He doesn't delight in condemnation. He doesn't delight in expressing his wrath, but he keeps his wrath. He's slow to anger. And we need to recognize this, and we need to respond to this, and we need to use the time of God's long suffering and restraint to get right with God. And nations which are prospering are not to misinterpret God's behavior towards them. They're not to think that no judgment will come or that he's indifferent to their sin, but rather that he's keeping in his wrath, that he's slow to anger. The anger's there. The wrath is there and it will come, but he's slow to anger. Switzerland, a mightily prosperous nation in our time, is only 4% evangelical. And that nation has to recognize that their prosperity at this moment is just down to God keeping in his wrath, being slow to anger. He's irresistible, this judge, in his judgment. He's like a consuming fire, verse 6, an overflowing flood, verse 8, that sweeps everything before it. There is no escaping. There is no resisting his judgment. We will all stand before him. Verse 12 makes this point. though they are at full strength. This is the Assyrians, high on their conquest of Thebes in 663 BC. Though they're at full strength, and many, they will be cut down and pass away. This judge is irresistible in his work. And thirdly, this judge has mercy for all who trust him. In verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge, a defense, a place of safety and salvation in the day of judgment, the day of trouble. He knows those who took refuge in him. All of us who trust in the Lord Jesus will be spared at that final judgment. At his second coming, there will be refuge and safety in him. The centrality of Jesus. Nehemiah mentions in this opening section other cases where the Lord judged the wicked. Verse 4 and 5, the Egypt, that world power, was brought low. In verse 4, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon were beautiful places with mountains and hills. They seemed impregnable and untouchable, but they were conquered under Joshua. So this judge, with his patience, with his mercy, with his irresistible judgment, will bring all to account. This is just another example of what Jesus does. He judges the wicked. Verse 13 of chapter 2 and verse 3 of chapter 5 have the same statement. I am against you. Against them because of their sin, because of their violence, because of their lies, because of their unceasing evil. The holy God, the righteous judge, was against them. But there was mercy for all who would repent and trust in him. And Nahum tells us how to prepare for that coming judgment. In verse 2, he says, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. Verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And all of us are guilty. And what a verse that is, that we will not escape at the final judgment when we stand before the Lord Jesus. He will by no means clear the guilty. We will be brought before him. We will have to give an account to him. He is the appointed judge of all. But there is hope and mercy for us. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of judgment. By his perfect life, by his death on the cross for our sins, by his resurrection, by coming to the Savior and trusting in the Savior, we are forgiven and made ready for that judgment. So let us prepare. Let us be right with this God and ready for this inevitable standing before the judge. A child in my family sat her grade 1 piano on Friday, and traveling down there for that examination, for that one-on-one with the teacher, she kept saying, I'm nervous, I'm concerned. And we should be. That one-on-one with the judge of all the earth, with our sin, with our guilt, with our unworthiness, with our transgression, we need to be concerned. We need to think about this. It needs to dominate our thoughts. We will stand before the final judge. And here we've been told how we can prepare. The Lord is good. He's the Savior. It's not our goodness. It's his goodness. So let us prepare. And let us prepare others for that last day Let us witness to others. Let us talk to others. I was really challenged by the biography of Mary Slessor, her and her friends hanging around the doors and streets of the tenements in Dundee, and an old woman who was a believer invited those girls into her home. Such was her compassion and love for them, and she taught them the gospel every week. She knew that those girls were heading for this judgment, and Christ could ready them and ready us for that day.